Hebrews chapter 10, just thoroughly enjoying this incredible book of Hebrews, and we're going to get through chapter 10 today, I think, and let me read the first few verses for us. So we read, "For the law," speaking of the law of Moses, "having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God,' previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' And then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And to that we say, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the once and for all offering of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we can stand here today and have fellowship with you, intimate spiritual fellowship with one another because of this great Jesus and because of his great sacrifice for us, for the whole world, frankly. And so we just rejoice in him today, Lord. We pray that the words on this page in this chapter would leap off of the page, Lord, make sense to us, sink deep into our hearts, and we want to just be obedient, faithful children, Lord. Only obedient and only faithful by the power of your Holy Spirit, but we want that, Lord. And so just minister to us today. And we pray the same for all of the churches in Oakdale, that this community would just grow deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. So we thank you for these things, Lord. We praise you and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in this chapter, we continue the great theme of the book of Hebrews, and I just keep reminding us of it each week. But I want to remind us of two elements of the great theme of this book. The first great theme of the book is simply the fact that Jesus is better, greater, superior. Use any superlative you'd like. He is greater than anything or anyone we have ever encountered in this life. He is Almighty God, so unique from all of mankind. He was fully God, but also fully man. And so he is the great God, the great I Am. He is all that he says he is, but he's greater than everything. And one of the reasons this is such a great theme of this book is because the writer is writing to a bunch of Jewish believers who have come to Jesus, come to recognize they need to be saved in a faith relationship with Jesus, and yet then have been tempted by pressure to go back to the law of Moses as a means of righteousness, as a means of being right with God, as a means of being justified by God, all of these wonderful phrases that we use. And this chapter is maybe one of the greatest of all the chapters that points that out, because he's going to, as you're going to see later in the chapter, keep talking about the people who have been illuminated or enlightened by the things of God, but they're tempted to go back, and they're tempted to shrink back and draw back to perdition, all kinds of interesting language that he uses here. But he really, really wants to drive home this point of how great Jesus is for the express purpose of helping them never be tempted to go back. You're going back to something so much lesser, so much inferior. Why would you go back to something so weak in relation? There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses, but it had a very precise purpose. And once it's fulfilled its purpose, it's brought us to Jesus. We get to stay with him who is so much greater. And so that's what we see here in this chapter today. Now, I want you to notice in the first verse that he uses interesting imagery. He uses the image of a shadow. I already talked about this last week, and we even saw the word shadow earlier in chapter 8. But please notice verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." And I love the fact that he uses this imagery of the shadow. Now, this chapter is a bit interesting in that just about everything we're going to look at in this chapter, we've really already seen in the book of Hebrews in one form or another, even expressly or intimated to these issues. And yet what I think the author is doing is just trying to look at as many different ways he can approach this issue of the superiority of Jesus to again keep people from going back. But today he really hits this issue and uses this word shadow. And I really like the imagery, that of the fact that the law was simply a shadow. You know, as I stand here, and I used this analogy last week, so you'll bear with me if I use it again, but I like the analogy, one of a shadow. And as I stand here, and we have these lights on me, you likely see some shadows. I see various shadows spread around this stage. And when you look at that, the author uses that as his imagery into introducing this chapter, a shadow. And a shadow is not the substance, it's not the reality. The shadow is always, excuse me, just a representation of a reality, never the reality itself. And the analogy I gave last week was that if you were to imagine, please, you invited a friend to church, and praise the Lord, they actually accepted your invitation, knowing you, and they accepted your invitation. Isn't that great? The grace of God. But here they are at church with you, and they like the service, they like the worship, they like the teaching, and after the service, you offer to them, or they'd like to, let's say, I mean, crazy, I know, it's, but they actually would like to meet me. And so they walk up here after the service, and I'm standing here, and how crazy would it be if they walked right past me and started talking to my shadow? I mean, you'd think, wow, where's the closest padded room? Where's a straitjacket? I need something for this guy or gal that's trying to have a relationship with a shadow. You'd be thinking in your mind, that's totally insane. The reality standing right there. He has to be close. The shadow's here. So why are you looking at a shadow? Why don't you go have a relationship with the real thing? And I love the imagery. Because just as crazy as that would be to begin to have a relationship with a shadow, that is just as crazy, the writer is declaring to us in this chapter, to leave Jesus, to want to worship anything short of Jesus is just as crazy to worship a shadow. The reality's here. You can worship the true and the living God, and He's living today. He is alive. So don't go to a shadow. Don't go chasing that. Let's stick with reality. It's funny when I look at this shadow too, I think of Peter Pan and in his movie when my kids were younger, of course, you watch Peter Pan. And his shadow had a mind of its own, didn't it? It would run away. And then he tried to grab some stitching. He tried to sew his shadow to his feet so it wouldn't leave him. Right? That's not reality, though. That's fairy tale. Shadows are only a representation of some reality. And so what the author is going to do today is show us the weakness of the shadow of the law. The shadows can't do things. They can only be a reflection of some reality. And that's why in this first verse, we see words like, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, can never. And so we're going to see a few things that the law cannot do because they are simply a shadow. They're simply a representation of Jesus. The whole point of the law was to bring us to Jesus, to bring us to the reality. How crazy would it be to go back? And so I'm going to point out seven reasons here, seven things that a shadow cannot do, things that they cannot do, things the law could never do, that only Jesus could do for us as believers, to encourage us to drive deeper in and draw closer to this great Jesus that we love and serve. Now, the first thing that I want you to see here, speaking of this shadow, is that this is also not the only place in Scripture where a shadow is referred to. In Colossians chapter 2, we read, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. And he was talking specifically about some of the dietary restrictions in the law of Moses and some of the feast days. And he said, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Just a reminder here, we're looking at the substance, the author driving them to the substance. The first thing, though, we want to see today is what I mentioned here in verse 1. A shadow can never make anyone who approaches God perfect. The law was a shadow. It can never make anyone perfect. Notice the wording at the end of that verse. It can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. That's mankind's problem. It has been from the day Adam and Eve sinned. They were declared imperfect. They were declared sinful sinners. And they needed a Savior to come and redeem them and make them perfect again and to be able to be perfect, to approach God. God is a perfect God, and to approach Him, we must ourselves be perfect. And so that's been mankind's problem from the very, very beginning. And so we see here that we need to be perfect. Now, the word perfect, it means to complete or to finish something. And it's interesting. It comes from the same root word that Jesus used on the cross. If you remember, right before He died, it says He had received the sour wine, and He said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. And that word "finished" is the same word here that is translated "perfect." It is finished. It is done. We need our sins to be done. We need them to be completed, taken care of by the Lord. But the law could never do that. The law could never do that. And so it describes again, verse 1, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image. They cannot with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year. So they just kept bringing these same old sacrifices over and over and over again. I wonder sometimes when a priest would come home and the family would ask, "How was your day?" I mean, one of the ultimate, same old, just death after death after death after death. Blood everywhere, constantly blood everywhere. The priest constantly offering these sacrifices, the same sacrifices offered continually. You think about a nation that would have millions of people, and every one of them, when they sinned, having to bring an offering for their sin. It would be relentless, these priests having to continually see these sacrifices being brought. And so they just kept bringing them year after year. And they could never make them perfect. And notice the commentary on this, that they were not made perfect, verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if an offerer could have brought a sacrifice that, wow, that declared me perfect, now I can approach God. Praise God, I get to stop bringing all these bulls and goats to offer sacrifices for my sin. How great would that be? These people in the Old Covenant, they knew nothing of this wonderful, they looked forward as a prophecy, but they'd know nothing of this finally resting and ceasing from bringing all of these offerings. But had it been perfect, an offering that could do that, they would have ceased to offer. For the worshipers, once purified, they would have been purified as a part of that being made perfect. They would have had no more consciousness of sins. And that word consciousness is an interesting one. It's the same word translated conscience later in the chapter in verse 22. And it speaks of that guilty conscience we all have. That's a gift from God. That guilty conscience that we had when we were sinners and as we sin. Because God wants us to know when it is appropriate to repent and come back to Him and seek Him and seek forgiveness from Him. So not only would He have made us perfect, not only would He have purified us, He would have cleansed our conscience. That's a supernatural thing, really, that ultimately only happens in Christ, where when you go to Him and ask for forgiveness, there is an internal even sense of washing that, oh, I am cleansed. Praise God. I can move on from this sin. So there's this cleansing of the conscience. And then he says an interesting thing in verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, I look at that, and I look at the preponderance of Scripture and the greatness of our God and how much He wants to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, put our sins behind His back, never to bring them up again. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I look at all of these descriptions of what God wants to do for us, and isn't it interesting that He gave the law of Moses as a reminder of sins? It almost seems at odds. But that was the law, the reason God gave the law, because He loved people enough that every single time they bring that animal, they'd have to cut the throat of that animal and the blood would bleed out. They'd have to remember, oh, this is not the final perfect sacrifice. There's going to come one later that is the perfect one who's done everything that is necessary. Now I'm declared perfect. So what a beautiful thing here. The first thing we're reminded of is that the law could never make anyone perfect, couldn't cleanse their conscience, and it was in fact a reminder of their sins. And so the first point we see here is that the law couldn't do that. Only Jesus can make us perfect so that we can approach the Father. And to that I just say, thank You, Lord. The second thing we see here in verses 4 to 9 is that a shadow can't take away sins. And I know these are closely related, this and the last one. But notice verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins." They could never do it. Because they're not the perfect sacrifice, because they're not Jesus, because they're not a man that lived a perfect life and actually finally met God's standard, a bull and a goat can never take away sins. And I don't ever get tired of reminding us of the fact that the word that spoke of forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, that word atonement, it literally meant cover. The word was the Hebrew word kofar. It meant to cover sins. It just covered it. It didn't take it away. It didn't remove it. Finally, Jesus came and He takes away sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we see here that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. And then we have some commentary on this about all of these offerings of the blood of the bulls and the goats. And notice what we see here in verses 5 through verse 8 is a quote out of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And so we see, "Therefore, when He," speaking of Jesus, "He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you,'" that's the Father, "'you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.'" Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of the most interesting couple of verses, in my opinion, in all of the Bible. Because notice in verse 5, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you, the Father, didn't even desire." And He repeats the phrase just like that in verse 8. "Offerings for sins you did not desire." Then in verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." And then He uses that word again in verse 8, "nor had pleasure in them." And I don't know about you, but just to read that and go, why in the world did the Father go to all the trouble of giving all of this sacrificial system? I mean, what a huge process He made the people of Israel go through, and the countless death of all of the animals, that God would give this whole system, and yet that's not even what He desires. That's not even what brings Him pleasure, that He could take pleasure in. And I think the very, very simple reason is because He gave them for us. They're not for Him. He knew that we needed a physical word picture, a help. We need analogies in life to help us understand spiritual realities. That's why Jesus spoke so often in parables, so that people could understand what He was saying in physical terms and relate it to a spiritual truth. And all of these sacrifices were not really what God desired, but He needed the people to know, you need a sacrifice. So I don't take pleasure in them. The only one I take pleasure in is the one true sacrifice that can take away sins. And so a beautiful picture here, that to see that God went to all of this trouble, even though that's not what He ever really desired. And He did that for you and I. He did that for the Jewish people so they would see, boy, do I need a Savior. Man, do I need a better sacrifice than these bulls and goats. They can't take away my sins. So what God really wanted, and He even tells us mixed within this comment, yeah, He didn't take pleasure in the blood of, you know, bulls and goats, but a body prepared for me. That Jesus would come and He would give His life for us. Verse 7, He says, "Then behold, I said, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." That's what the Father wanted, was this perfect sacrifice, this Jesus to come into the world, to live the perfect life, to go to a cross, to die for us. He's the one that when Jesus was standing there and the dove descended, He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He's the one. And so He's the one that the Father had pleasure in. Then in verse 9 it says, "Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, speaking of all of the first sacrificial system, all of those offerings, He took those all away that He may establish the second. Because the second's the only one that counts, the only one that can in fact make us perfect, the only one that can take our sins away. And so the second thing we see here is that only Jesus could take away our sins. One last note I just find very interesting is that God intimated to this need for the death of a sacrifice all the way back in Genesis, before we even got out of the Garden of Eden. And I don't know if you remember, but it's an interesting scene where Adam and Eve sin, and after they sin, they realize they were naked and they felt guilty. They felt dirty. They felt a guilty conscience. And so they took the fig leaves and they covered themselves. And I always love it, and I just think it's humorous because, you know, you talk to people that have fig trees, and they like to wear long sleeve shirts because they're sticky. They kind of make you itch. And man tried to cover himself up with fig leaves. Not very bright. Man's always had all kinds of foolish attempts to cover their sins. But here God comes along and he killed an animal to make sure that they would see a sacrifice has to occur to cover them. And it's just such a quiet little verse in Genesis chapter 3 we read, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them." Where do you think that skin came from? He had to kill an animal to provide a skin for them. All the way back in Genesis, right there in the Garden of Eden, before we get out of the scene, God was communicating to the world, a sacrifice has to come one day to cover your sins. And of course, Jesus is even greater than a covering. He takes them away. So the second great thing here, only Jesus can take away sins. The old sacrificial system could never do it. So we praise God for that. Verse 10, the third thing we see here is a shadow can't sanctify people. And the word sanctify means to set apart. It actually comes from the root word meaning holy. It speaks of being made holy. So by that we will have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the main point I just want to point out here is, yes, we are made holy. The law could never do it because it was the same sacrifices over and over and over. And that's why he closes that verse by saying it's the body of Jesus Christ offered once for all. Praise God, Jesus only needed to go to a cross one time to perfect our perfection. Then the fourth thing we see here that a shadow cannot do, the law cannot do, is that a shadow can't stop a priest from all of his work. He had to keep going, keep offering, keep offering. Notice verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily in offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered the sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And another beautiful word picture. When we've been studying the tabernacle, we just started last Wednesday going through the book of Exodus. And the Lord's very precise about all the furnishings that they were to make and exactly how they were to make them and exact measurements. And yet we never see one description of any chair ever being made for a priest. They didn't get any chairs because they never got to sit. Because there were way too many offerings being brought continually. They never, ever got to rest. And so Jesus is unique. He comes along, and for the first time ever, we see the picture of a high priest sitting. So they could never stop with all the animal sacrifices coming. So let's look at verse 11 then. "That every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, he sat down." I am so thrilled Jesus is sitting. Because his work is complete. It is so thoroughly done. That's why earlier in the book of Hebrews, we talked about the need to enter his rest. He's the only priest that's at rest. And yet we then, as priests of his, as followers of his, we can ourselves be at rest today if we put our faith in him. I just praise God for that picture. He is just relaxed because he is taking care of our sins. And so from that time, he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. One day everything will be taken care of. And by one offering he has perfected. Now even weaves in a couple of words we've already seen. Perfection and sanctification. We're being perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Then we see the fifth thing a shadow can't do in verses 15 to 16. A shadow can't be internalized. Notice what he says here, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he said before, 'This is the new covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.'" We are so blessed that the Holy Spirit can indwell you and I. He can come in us. He can write his law in our hearts and in our minds. He can live in us to translate it for us. The Holy Spirit can live in us to empower us to live this Christian life. That could never happen under the law because they couldn't be made perfect under that old sacrificial system. But because we're now made perfect because of Jesus, the Holy Spirit can live in us. And so what a blessing that is as New Testament believers to have the very power Jesus had while on this earth to live this life living in us. And so we are just such a blessed people. Jesus prophesied of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit in John 14 when he said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him for he dwells with you and he will be in you. And so today, I don't know about you, but I just rejoice that I have the living Holy Spirit of God living in me, empowering me to live this Christian life. The law could never produce that, could never produce a perfect person perfect enough for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The next thing we see here in verses 17 to 18 is that a shadow can't arrange for our sins and lawless deeds to be remembered no more. Verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sins. I just praise God for that. As you look at this, the word here, remissions, speaks of forgiveness. And so our sins couldn't just be remembered no more. They couldn't just be forgiven under the law of Moses. Those sacrifices couldn't take care of it. But we are now forever forgiven, complete forgiveness, our sins remembered no more. Now, it's a funny thing because God remembers everything, does he not? He knows all things. He never forgets anything. But it tells me God has chosen never to bring my sins up again. And yet, what a contrast between this and what we saw in verse 3, that those the blood of bulls and goats here, those sacrifices were a reminder of sins. There they kept bringing up and being reminded of their sin and their short, how they fell short. And yet here we realize God would really rather just never bring our sins up ever again. Oh, praise God for the work of Jesus. He is so much superior to the law of Moses. And so Jesus has taken care of our sins so much that they will be remembered no more. No more pulling up those, you did this in the past. God doesn't do any of that. The seventh thing we see in verses 19 to 23, which almost becomes more of a commentary now on what we have already seen. But I want to put it in the phrase of how much Jesus is better. A shadow can't give us boldness in our walk with God. Notice the phrases of just strength and boldness in terms of approaching God here in verses 19 to 23. Therefore, brethren, in light of all of what you've just heard, in light of the greatness of Jesus, how much better he is than the old covenant, and is not just a shadow, but he's the image, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, notice this phrase, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Wow. Now we can look at that and almost take this so totally for granted as New Testament believers. How blessed we are to know I can come boldly to the throne of the Father because of what Jesus has done for me. But we can so totally miss how much greater this would have felt to the Jewish mind. Because to the Jewish mind, remember, only one man in the entire nation, only once a year, only on one day of every year, and even that after all kinds of sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, and even had to walk with the blood into the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle, only one man could ever come in to that Holy of Holies once a year. Nobody thought of approaching God as a bold thing that somebody does. Nobody. And in fact, back then, the high priests were so concerned that they might do something wrong. I've mentioned it before. There's two things that they did. In the making of the robe that the high priest wore, the Lord had them put bells on the bottom of the robe. I think it was helpful for the guys outside. If he gets in there and they don't hear the bells ringing anymore, he might have fallen down dead. Maybe didn't approach the Lord properly. Maybe he missed something. And so you don't hear those bells ringing around after a while. Nobody else is going to walk in there. They know they're going to die. They're not the high priest. I'm not going in there. I'm going to be dead for sure if I try to approach God in a way that he hasn't prescribed. So they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest. And if they don't hear anything after a while, they're going to drag that guy out of there. Nobody thought of, wow, let's approach God boldly today. Nobody ever even dreamed of that. And I think, man, what a sad thing they didn't get that picture. But they're speaking here, the writer, how much greater is this Jesus? And now looking at this, notice having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We get to enter Him boldly. He already intimated it this, well, really clearly stated it earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, where He said, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We get to come boldly to the throne of grace. When Jesus ripped that veil in top to bottom when He died on the cross, He was signifying, for now, forever, you get to enter at any time, anybody who's put your faith in Me. And in fact, He tells us here that the imagery, the type, is that that veil, the very veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, represented Jesus' body. And because He was willing to be torn up and put on that cross and killed, He has ripped that veil in two and granted us this access. So it's a new and the living way through His flesh. And then verse 21 again, having become a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. And it's really a good time just sometimes to just sit and ask, do you really feel a confidence when you approach God in your prayer time? Do you feel like I have this full assurance of faith? I am so confident that my God loves me this much, that He has so forgiven me. I have so trusted in Jesus. I have absolute confidence. And it's just a good thing to ask ourselves, because if we don't, we need to learn to rest in the absolute forgiveness of what Jesus has provided us. And so maybe it's one of those times could be a watershed moment to, wow, God wants me to approach Him boldly. And so He even goes on to say the reason we can is because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Do you ever waver in your faith? I know we all go through kind of dry seasons sometimes, feel like you're in a bit of a desert. I just can't encourage you enough. You are saved. You've been made perfect. Your sins have been taken away. Your sins will be remembered no more by God because of the fact of what Jesus has done for you. Just remember that and keep coming to Him boldly and knowing God loves you. He's with you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to strengthen you in your walk with Him. And so He wants you coming to Him without wavering. Don't ever think that God has turned His back on you. He never will if you have been trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so just great, great promises from God. So in light of all of this greatness, we get to approach God boldly. And I hope you are, in your personal time with the Lord, approaching Him boldly on a regular basis. That's what God wants from us. That's what He desires because of what Jesus has done. Trust in Him and approach Him boldly. Then He gives a little bit of an exhortation here in verses 25, 24, and 25. And then He finishes the chapter with really a long exhortation and an encouragement. Well, a great warning, frankly, in verse 26 on. But let's look first at the exhortation in verse 24 and 25. In light of how great Jesus is and all of what we have just seen, He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. That's what we're to do as fellow Christians. Look at your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord and consider one another. Think of one another. Pray for one another. And when you're doing that, thinking, considering, praying, we're to stir one another up to love and good works. Be encouraging, exhorting. How are you doing in your walk with the Lord today? How's your quiet time? How can I minister to you? Love one another. That is what we are to do with one another. And additionally, we're to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to come together as a body of Christ. And that is a command from God. It's interesting how little this is obeyed today. To come to regular church attendance and to get together. And it is so needed because God intentionally didn't give everyone all the spiritual gifts. We need the interaction of the body to be loving each other. We all have blind spots. We need people to come in and minister to us, exhort us, rebuke us, confront us sometimes when needed in our walks with the Lord. So we are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I don't want to get into all kinds of details. I could probably name many and probably bring great conviction to many. But I just want to encourage us that at the end of the day, this command here from the Lord to come together, to go to church, to regularly meet with the body of Christ, it comes down to one simple word, and that's priorities. What is a priority in your life? What do you care about today? What is it that you are making a priority in your life to say God will be number one, not just in my quiet time, but that need for corporate worship before the Lord? And I really want to, though, especially encourage parents today with children. please make God a priority in your life so that when your children get out of the home and they move on and all of these things, that they have seen an example before them. I mean, we're not perfect, but we want to show that example to them. The statistics today are insanely horrible about children going off to college and wandering away from the Lord. And there's a lot of reasons. And you can sometimes be great parents and the kids just do what they do because of their flesh. But we sure can give them a great start if they have seen a life that has demonstrated God is to be a priority in my life. And so we just need to be modeling that for our children. So we need to make him a priority. We need to put him number one in our lives and let our children see that's a life worth living. And so I want to demonstrate that to them. So a great exhortation here. And then now he really, I think, begins to close this chapter. I know these chapter breaks weren't there when they were originally written. But the writer wants to give a really strong warning to anybody that would have come to Jesus, trusted in him as Lord and Savior, and be foolish enough to consider going back to worshiping a shadow, trying to have a relationship with a shadow, back with the law of Moses. And notice how strong this language is. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? I mean, wow. Fiery indignation, certain fearful expectation of judgment. And we have already seen back in Hebrews chapter 6, this great warning that to come to Jesus and trust him. And the sin he's speaking of, notice he says sin, it's in the singular tense, if we sin willfully. He's talking about the one single sin that God cannot and will not forgive. And that is the blasphemy against God's Holy Spirit. And when you look in the book of John, the Lord makes it very clear what the single great role of his Holy Spirit is, and that is to convict the world of sin and to point us to Jesus. In fact, let me read those to you. John chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So the Holy Spirit's job in a life is to testify of Jesus and to convict of sin that you need Jesus. And so you put that together. To blaspheme that work of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And he's saying, if anyone sins willfully, they've come to Jesus, they know what this is, but they said, I'm going to reject him, I'm going to go to any other system for my salvation. Here's the consequence. It is to have a fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The writer is really wanting to get the attention of these Hebrew people. And I sure hope he got it. I mean, these are some incredibly strong words that he uses. Now, he wants to stop for a minute and give a bit of a quick analogy to make sure they're getting what he's saying. So he hearkens back to the law of Moses in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without the mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In the Jewish mind, they would have completely gotten that. When somebody was guilty of a sin, it just took two or three witnesses to establish the guilt in the matter of the sin, and then they were to be dealt with. And most of the penalties under the law of Moses were death. We're talking physical death. People were to be stoned to death. And so we see here, wow, if people would have died under the law of Moses, and he's only a shadow, imagine rejecting the real thing. And so with that power and with that picture in mind, now verse 29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And to reject the work of Jesus is described as trampling the Son of God underfoot. Almighty God, the God-man Jesus, to reject him is to trample him underfoot and to count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And that is just something that the Father cannot tolerate, to reject Jesus and reject the blood that he shed, the one blood that can make us perfect, that can provide remission or forgiveness of sins. And it is also then to consider Jesus a common thing, his blood a common thing, the work that he did a common thing, him a common thing. And that word common is the antonym, it's the exact opposite in the Greek of the word holy. It just means something that is not holy. It's to declare Jesus not holy. And so we do not get to do that. And on top of it all, it is to insult the Spirit of grace. And so he goes on to say, the consequences of this person who would reject Jesus, if you think the law of Moses was severe, this is so much more severe. And now he begins to speak of a person who would reject him as an enemy. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There's really only one person we are told that we should fear, and that's the Father. Because Jesus told his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God is the only one that we need to fear. And so if we reject him, then we have reason to fear. And then it's not in the fear as in love and respect. It's in the fear as though judgment is going to come my way. And then he wants to now, at some level, encourage them. Because he's, again, now it becomes very clear. He's talking about a group of people who've put their faith in Jesus and are tempted to go back to that. Because notice the language in verse 32. "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated," that's the same word for enlightened in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings." These are people that had come to the Lord. They'd even begun to endure sufferings because people, some of the Judaizers who were saying you have to be under the law of Moses to be saved, they were beginning to persecute them. So they've come to the Lord, and yet they're tempted to go back. And he says, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." And so he just strongly tries to encourage them. You remember what it was like? Yeah, you went through persecution, you went through struggles, you went through trials, but hang with Jesus. Stick with it. And I'm going to show you, I'm willing to hang in there. The writer saying, "You had compassion on me in my chains." This is totally an aside, but I really believe that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. And it's interesting, he uses this phrase, "You had compassion on me in my chains." He used a phrase just like that in several of his other letters about himself being in chains as he was imprisoned in his walk with the Lord. But he noticed him, they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. And so the last encouragement / exhortation, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence." And that, again, I go back to a great kind of a personal challenge. Do I have a confidence in my walk with the Lord? The only reason I should ever lose a confidence in my walk with the Lord is I've not made Jesus the sole and only person, the only focus of my salvation. I have total confidence in him. If my faith is in anything else, anything, any keeping of any rules or regulations, any myself being good, there is no confidence in that. So to leave Jesus would be to cast away my confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then we kind of close for real, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry." Jesus is coming back. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back," pulls back away from Jesus, from their faith only in him, "my soul has no pleasure in him." And we see that word again we saw earlier in this chapter about God's desire, his pleasure. It's for Jesus to come and live this life. It's for us to put our faith in him. It's for us to endure in him and just to keep walking by faith in him. And then he finishes the chapter, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition." We're not to do that. We're not the type that draws back. We're to just keep driving into Jesus just by simple faith. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, as I speak in this chapter, and I think kind of the applications are quite obvious, this chapter is about anyone that would ever be tempted in any way to look at anything other than my salvation is 100% found only in faith in Jesus. But we can look at this and kind of feel, wow, I'm going to go do this life. I'm going to live this great Christian life. And the Lord would tell anybody, please don't try to live the Christian life. You can't do it. You can't do it. You don't have the power to do it. But the Holy Spirit living in you, he does. And now that you're trusting in Jesus and walking in him, you say, "Lord, I just want to submit to you again today. I want to come boldly to your throne, ask you to fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Live this life in and through me. Now I can live victorious today." And that's when we can have a successful, exciting life serving the Lord Jesus. So our focus today, just keep your eyes on Jesus. Never put him anywhere else. Just live in and through me, God. I love you and I praise you and thank you. So I love this chapter, and we don't want to ever worship a shadow. Just the real thing, this real Jesus that we serve. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the work of Jesus. We are so blessed by Him. We're so blessed that He loves us, that His sacrifice was perfect, that His sacrifice paid for our sins. His sacrifice is complete. It made us perfect. It gave us boldness. And Father, even now in our prayer time, I pray for each person here, maybe for anyone in this room that does not feel they get to approach you boldly, would you just freshly encourage them by your Holy Spirit that by simple faith in you, we can approach you boldly? And it's not taking you for granted. It is just trusting and believing your word that by faith in Jesus, we can approach you with great boldness. So just continue to grow that in us, Lord, and then exhort us to continue to drive into Him, to continue to draw close to Jesus every day and walk close with Him and then experience the fruit of your Spirit just outpouring through our lives because of our connection to Him. So we thank you and love you and praise you for all these things, for the great exhortations, the great encouragements today, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.